One of my favorite things about reading through the Gospels together. We've been in Luke this year, and now we're in John. 2 years ago, we were in Matthew and then Mark. Is hearing how different people experience this story of Jesus on the cross. I love when people are hearing it for the first time. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to read this story, to have it heard with somebody who's hearing it for the very first time, but there's something really interesting about those moments. But I also love when people are rehearing it again, sometimes after many years, and they're just struck by it or moved by it. Just a couple weeks ago, I heard kind of through the grapevine that through our small groups or whoever's doing some reading, was doing their reading in John, and as they came to these chapters, they just began to cry, right? The truth of this story moved them. The beauty of the Father's love caught hold of their heart. And so let me start this morning with this question. As you heard God's word read, as you heard this story of God's love for the world, did you find yourself this morning beholding the glory of God? Did you find yourself in any way moved by God's visible splendor? As you listen to the story of Jesus crucified, are you able this morning to feel and experience our God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness for you and for me? I want to suggest to you this morning that your ability to be moved by this story, not just today, but throughout your life and your faith, will be a barometer of sorts about the condition of your heart and your life. So I want to jump into the passage, but I want to say something about my approach to it today. We heard this story just a few months ago, Good Friday. We were finishing up the Gospel of Luke. And our approach to the passage that night, if you remember, in the darkness and in the way that we experienced this story, that it was really about connecting with it, with our like whole selves, experiencing this story in a profound way. And then that next Sunday morning, it was Resurrection Sunday, and we had this celebration, but we dug into the meaning of the cross, kind of using our minds. We approached the crucifixion with our minds because I wanted us to think about the cross in a new way. But this morning, I want us to put our hands to work. How does the story of Jesus on the cross, like, how does it affect our lives? How does it affect the way that we live, the choices we make, our priorities? How do these events compel us to respond? How do we live as people who follow a God who loves the world so much he's willing to be crucified by that very world? Like, what does it mean to be this God's people? This is what I'm hoping to jump into a little bit this morning. This is by no means exhaustive or the sort of final answer, right, on how to live this out, because so much of this is about where we live, our context, our time, and our place. But I want to offer, think through some really practical ideas about how the cross might direct and shape our lives. But I have a warning up front. The cross has always been a stumbling block for people. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, in the first letter to the Corinthians, that the Jewish people saw the cross as an utter embarrassment. And he goes on to tell us that the Gentiles saw the cross as complete foolishness. And so if you think about the world, you in a Jewish way of thinking about the world, you have two groups, Jews and Gentiles. That's everyone. So Jews think it's foolishness, it's an embarrassment. Gentiles think it is foolish. And we actually heard that in the reading this morning, right? Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor, he begins to mock the Jewish people because this pitiful, weak, powerless Jesus is the best king that they can come up with. And the Jews are completely embarrassed that this gentle, suffering man would be identified as their king. He doesn't belong to us. Several decades ago, there was this movement within churches to get rid of crosses. Facing the embarrassment and the foolishness of the cross, churches got this idea that removing the cross from the sanctuary or from their building would like attract more people. Of course, Jesus had the hugest crowds until it came time to carry a cross. We like the symbol. We like the cross as a symbol of what God has done for us. But it's, if we're honest, easy to get embarrassed about the cross or to think about the cross as really impractical when it begins to invite us to give our lives away. So, how does the cross shape our lives? Well, there are four quotes. There are four things that are said in our passage this morning that give us some direction. Turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 36. So Jesus has been before Pontius Pilate. We read this earlier. And Pilate has started to ask Jesus some questions, but he's confused, right? He doesn't understand why the Jewish authorities have brought Jesus to them. And so he questions them. Well, Pontius Pilate is now coming back to Jesus and he starts questioning him again. And in chapter 18, verse 36, we read Jesus' answer. And he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world, of this world." When the early church preached the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God, this is what they were announcing. The kingdoms of the world live in certain ways. The kingdoms of the world fight, which means the kingdoms of this world are only able to do one thing, which is steal, kill, and destroy. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life and of peace and of love. And Jesus shows us that these things are only available through the cross. And so Jesus makes it clear that if you are a servant of Jesus, the priorities of his kingdom will cause you to act in certain ways and cause you to not act in certain ways. You will live a different life than the world lives. So we'll come back to this, but this passage makes sense of the other three by essentially telling us that the cross is about a rival way of life. The cross is about an otherworldly way of life. And actually, I have some notes for you this morning, just so you can kind of keep it straight as we make our way through. The next quote comes a few verses later. So find verse 40. Well, every year around Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner to the people. It seems to have been an act of goodwill, a way to appease the people. And so Pilate offers. He's trying desperately to get Jesus out of his hands. And so he offers to release Jesus. But in verse 40, the people cry out, "Not this man, not Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Great little side note, right? That's your reputation in the Bible. You're a robber. Sorry, Barabbas. We actually lose the really important part in translation, which is a bummer. Because the Jewish leaders are not just asking Pilate to release any old prisoner, any old criminal. They are asking Pilate to release a man named Barabbas. Bar in Hebrew is son. Abbas in in Hebrew is father. The Jewish leaders are demanding the release of the son of the father. That's amazing, right? And for anybody who's been reading in John, you know, you start to squirm. We know who the son of the father is. There is only one son of the father. We heard Jesus praying in chapter 17 to his father. Jesus is the son of the father. The Jewish leaders are using the right words, but they don't understand what they're saying. Right? They're unable to see the truth. They're unable to see the person that these words point to. And so in our passage, this is amazing. There are two sons of the Father. One of them is the obedient servant who does the Father's will as an act of love. The other is a robber. I mean, the leaders can't discern the difference. They can't determine which son is true and which son brings life and which son is the cheap knockoff who can only steal, kill, and destroy. This is incredible. So if the cross is about this otherworldly rival way of life, the cross is also about figuring out which son to follow. The third quote is a bit further down, so if you move into chapter 19, verse 12, we find that the back and forth between Pilate and Jesus has continued. Pilate and the crowds have continued as well, and Pilate has now even had Jesus beaten badly by his soldiers. He thought maybe this would be enough to appease the people, and something just doesn't sit right in Pilate. And in verse 12, we read, "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Jesus has already told his disciples, he told them this on a previous night, that he no longer calls them servants, but friends. And here we find this really interesting reality when we find ourselves in friendship with Jesus, which is that the possibility of friendship with Jesus even is going to strain and break some other friendships. Winston Churchill, the leader of Great Britain during World War II, once said, "I define a moral action as one that brings advantage to my friends." If this is the way the world works, you can see the moral dilemma that Pilate is facing. Which friend is he going to be loyal to? Does he bring advantage to the state, his boss, to Caesar, and put down this rebellion and take care of Jesus? Or does he bring advantage to Jesus and spare Jesus his life? In this way, Pilate is faced with his own cross to carry. Does he betray Caesar? Because if he does, he will be asking for a cross right next to Jesus. And so Jesus is, the cross is about this rival, otherworldly way of life. The cross shows us that we need to pick the right Jesus or son as we attempt to travel this way. And the cross shows us that this new way of life is going to cost us friendship with the world. And then let's take a look at the fourth and final quote. Here we find the cross's consequences playing themselves out. The reality of death is that people are left behind. When Jesus dies, he leaves a void in people's lives. Families fall apart when people carry crosses. The story of Acts will tell this out. The story of the early church shares how this works itself out. And this final passage here introduces us to this always flexible family that God is forming around the cross. So that when Jesus is on the cross, we read in verse 26, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. The disciples of Jesus, this is great news, are not alone when he dies. Yeah, Jesus says he will send his spirit, but he also is sending them, forming them, shaping them into a family. And so his disciples are given a mother, and the mother of Jesus isn't alone either. She's given sons. Jesus is forming this family. The Spirit of God will hold this family together, but we will find that the demands of the cross will require this new family to sustain these people as they endure the cost of the cross. So these are the four quotes from our passage related to the cross that I think give us these really four distinct characteristics of a life shaped by the cross. First, we are invited into this otherworldly way of life, a life that is, as Jesus describes it, a life of abundance, a life that is filled with God's love and with his peace. The second characteristic is that we are invited to follow a role model whose love is cross-shaped, who showed us what love is by laying his life down for us. We are invited into loyal friendship with this role model. Loyal friendship with Jesus, our Lord, who has called us friends. And then fourth, we are invited into this new family that can hold together when all things seem to be falling apart. So I want to take these four characteristics and I want to look at some practical areas of our lives. And I want you to keep in mind what Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." The cross means that we, like Jesus, choose not to fight. Even though fighting is always the natural, normal, culturally acceptable way to engage, that it is actually only through loving self-sacrifice that true love and peace are available to us. Now, I don't want you to hear this as just physical fighting. I want you to think bigger in your life. What are all of the ways that we fight? Right? We fight for our rights. We fight for more stuff. We fight for more influence. We fight to be right. We fight to be the best. We fight for our way of life. And you could substitute any word for fight in here, any number of words, right? We struggle for these things. We position ourselves for these things. We grasp for them. We cling to them, right? You can see how all of these forms of fighting are the world's way of getting on with each other. But Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel, this may be how the world operates. Everyone lords it over each other, but it will not be this way among you. This is a heavy yoke to carry, to spend your life fighting for everything. But Jesus says, "My yoke is light My servants do not fight. And so let me offer an example, and this is an older example, though I hear it talked about occasionally. You could probably come up with some newer ones. But the Supreme Court decided a number of years ago that in a public school, a teacher cannot impose prayer on a classroom. In a public school, classrooms are filled with kids of different religions, kids with no religion. Christians saw this as an attack against them. And they took on the heavy yoke of saving public schools by keeping God in them. And how did they do it? Basically fighting back, right? Stomped their feet and said, this isn't fair. Tried to pass laws and turn it over to the courts. Encouraged Christian teachers to make their students pray anyway. I mean, this is the crazy thing. Like, teachers are more than welcome, I'm married to one, to pray quietly in their hearts anytime they want. They actually can't be stopped from praying. And between classes, when there aren't students in their room, they could pray as loud as they want. And students are free to pray as much as they want around their campus whenever they want to. God has not been removed from schools. Can I say this? A God who cannot be destroyed on a cross probably can't be destroyed by a court decision. But Christians felt like they had a right to make other people pray with them or hear them pray. And they felt their rights had been taken away. Rights are a heavy yoke. And rather than submit to a decision that a public school should be more accessible to all kids, Christians felt the need to fight, but this is just not the way of the cross. If we are going to live an otherworldly way of life, we have to let our neighbors crucify our rights. And actually, it's more than just letting them. Right? Like, love doesn't begrudgingly walk to the cross. If the cross-carrying Jesus is our role model in this, we see love compelling him to go to the cross. We're told in Hebrews, it is his joy to suffer for us. And so, following our friend, we walk to the cross, and in love, we help our neighbors put our rights up there for us. If we are friends with Jesus rather than the powerful people of the world, we will lay down the heavy yoke of demanding our rights. You can see where I said earlier that this is not in any way exhaustive. This is a single example, but I think that there are all kinds of ways we could wrestle with this together in our small groups as families. But let me change direction a little bit because we talk about the pursuit of stuff. Even if we aren't trying to get ahead in life, there are these like subtle ways that we are tempted to keep up, to accumulate more. If rights can be a heavy yoke, so can our stuff. One of the issues that we face as Americans is that we have more than one Jesus to follow. I don't know if that sounds weird to say, but American Christianity has fallen in love with Barabbas, the son of the Father who steals, kills, and destroys. In other words, we really like a Jesus who comes in name and power only. Barabbas, or the prosperity Jesus, says, more stuff is always a sign of God's blessing. Which means that a raise always means you've been blessed. A bigger house equals more blessing. Of course, with more stuff, comes the need for more places to store our stuff, more security to keep our stuff safe, more insurance to get our stuff back, more anger when our stuff is stolen, more envy when someone has more stuff and seems to be more blessed, even though we know that we are more deserving. We clamor for Barabbas. And then there is the real Jesus, who, as Paul tells us in Philippians, gives up his place in heaven because he loves us. And he takes on the nature of a servant because he loves us. And he invites us to take on his yoke because he loves us. And his yoke is light. And his yoke is a life that's not weighed down with stuff. The way of our world steals our joy, doesn't it? You know that your joy has been stolen when you have so much stuff that you no longer get excited, right? Feel real joy over something, some gift, because you have everything. It kills our ability to truly care for each other. The ways of our world destroys our life. One of the ways that I've personally been challenged to think about this better way of the cross is that if the cross is the ultimate picture of love, then when it comes to my resources, how can I love my neighbor as myself? How can I give up my life so that my neighbor might have theirs? And I remember a number of years ago hearing this couple that I respect talk about some processing they were doing about what it meant to follow Jesus. They made the decision to spend on themselves and their family only what they were willing to give away to their neighbors. They saw this as literally, in the most literal way possible, loving their neighbors as they love themselves. And so as parents, they saw an opportunity to give to some other kids some of the things that they thought were important for their kids. So if they thought that for their kids it was important to play a sport or to take music lessons or to join scouts, they would make sure that another kid from their church or from school or from an entirely different neighborhood in town had the same opportunity. Or thinking about college, their own kid might have to go to a cheaper, less prestigious school so that they could open a second college savings account. And matching every dollar they put into their own kid's account, they helped a foster kid go to college. The cross can free us from the heavy burden of our rights and of our stuff. The last sort of broad, big category I want to talk about is power and the cross. And this might seem like a weird one. Like, none of us are elected officials. Like, none of us are generals in a military, like positions that we generally associate with like power, right? It's weird to think about ourselves having power. It's weird to think of ourselves as being powerless. But the truth is, as a citizen of the United States, like, you have been given some power. Every time you vote, you use that power. In a country where some people in our history have been kept from voting, maybe because they were a woman or because they were a particular ethnicity, like, you can see what it means to be powerless or voiceless or voteless. But power is ultimately about the ability to do what we want. It's about our access to the things that we want. It's about having the money to do what we want. It's about having the authority to make people do what we want. And if you have any power, the world says, use it for your own advantage. Do whatever you have to keep it. It doesn't matter who you steal from, who you kill, or who is destroyed in the process. But the world also says, if you have no power, do whatever you can to survive and to get some for yourself. And if there's any way that you can grasp some power for yourself, seize it, even if you have to steal, kill, or destroy. The cross reveals how destructive power can be. Humans are destroyed. God's creation is robbed. Even God himself is murdered on a cross because the world is obsessed with power. If the cross reveals the emptiness of the world's ways, here's the good news. The cross also shows us a better way. The cross shows us how empty the world's ways are, and at the same time invites us into a better way. It offers us a life of love and of peace. Right? So the cross says, when you have power, just choose to let go of it. Give up the heavy yoke of power. Give it away to those who have none. And the cross says that when you have power, or when you don't have power, you don't need to worry about survival, and you don't need to bother yourself with taking on yourself this heavy yoke of power. Just serve and just love, because this is who Jesus is, and Jesus is where life is found. So practically speaking, I mean, this is like as practical as it gets, right? Like, if you have the power to vote somewhere and something, can you vote for someone else's interests rather than your own? Could you vote in place of those who don't have a voice? Or if in your life you have time, or if you have access to elected leaders or business leaders or any sort of leaders who can do anything, like, could you use that time that you have, could you use that access that you have to connect these leaders to the needs of other people? Like, who are the people in your life? They're probably not in your life, actually. Like, who are the people in our larger community that don't have the same access as you? Maybe they have to work too many hours just to feed their families that they can't show up to the things that you show up to. Maybe they don't speak the language, whatever it is. There's an interesting way that this plays itself out locally for us in our area. Owning a home gives you incredible power. And homeowners know this, right? Because they are way more likely to vote than non-homeowners. They're more likely to show up to city council meetings than non-homeowners. And they also are more likely to oppose the building of any new housing. Think about what the heavy yoke of homeowning means. Keeping your property values up, keeping your city the same as when you bought in, maintaining your investment. Now hear me, I'm not in any way saying people shouldn't own homes. The New Testament is filled with people who owned homes. The church met in homes for the first 300 years. Homes were part of the life of the church and always have been. But what does it look like to use your power as a homeowner to love your neighbor as yourself? This is a fascinating question, right? Could you make a room available for someone at a truly affordable rate? Could you use your vote, your voice, to help your neighbors get access to secure, safe housing that they can actually afford? The couple that I mentioned earlier, the love your neighbor as you love yourself couple, they were living under what felt like the heavy yoke of a huge mortgage. They had a mortgage that depended on their equity going up. They needed property values to keep rising. They needed to not get a pay cut. They needed so many things. They needed things not to break. That their house was this heavy yoke of stress and concern and struggle. And so they just sold it and bought a mobile home. And this freed up money to begin giving away. And they used their new stability to bring foster kids into their home. These kids with no power, with no voice, with no position, with no resources, with no family, experienced the self-giving love of Jesus through this family and their willingness to let go and give their lives away in love. The cross is love. God suffers and dies to show us his love, to show us what true love is. God opens himself. He opens his family to invite us in. Through the cross, we become children of God. We are children of self-giving love, called to share this love and invite others to come and to join the family. This is what love is. The Gospel of John has been pounding this from the beginning. This is what love is, and love is the way in the kingdom of God. And this morning, we are being invited to the Father's love feast. It's family dinner time. And so I'm going to invite our servers to come forward. And as they're in their places, I'm going to invite everyone to come and to receive the bread and the cup, which are symbols of this incredible family, this incredible life that Jesus is inviting you to join in with and to become a part of.